Coming along, all right. How many of you have read through part one? Okay. That's good. How many of you have questions on anything between page 3 and page 70? Yes.
I don't think you've got an English to American, do you?
An English to American?
Yeah, I got one last week, but
I've got one here. Will you give it back afterwards?
Sure.
Good. Anything up to page 70 that you want to ask about? Clarification, please.
I have a question. It's on page 40 in the English edition.
Mm-hmm. By heaven is meant the visible heaven, inasmuch, this is about the two meanings of heaven, I think. Inasmuch as when the hour draweth nigh, on which the day star of the heaven of justice shall be made manifest, the manifestation of God, and the ark of divine guidance shall sail upon the sea of glory. Again, I think the ark is usually a reference to the cause of God and the ark of divine guidance. So presumably we're talking about that time when the manifestation appears and all these things are set in motion. It's a second way of saying the first thing. Oftentimes in Persian usage, Persian Arabic usage, there's a repetition. It doesn't mean they're two different things. It means the same thing. It says like when the day star of glory and the dawning place of justice are made manifest. But it refers to the same thing. So I think this is what we're talking about here. Any other points?
Page 64.
Yes.
It says, after the sign in the invisible heaven, the heaven of divine knowledge and understanding, was Yahya, son of Zechariah, who gave unto the people the tidings of the manifestation of Jesus. He's talking about St. John the Baptist.
Yes.
Why does he call it the sign in the invisible heaven?
He's been explaining that there are two signs which appear. At the coming of each of the manifestations of God. He's at the same passage we just read, it says, by heaven is meant the visible heaven. A few more lines, this is down on page 62. He says, in like manner, in the invisible heaven, a star shall be made manifest, who, under the peoples of the earth, shall act as a harbinger of the break of that true and exalted morn. These twofold signs, in the visible and the invisible heaven, have announced the revelation of each of the prophets of God, as is commonly believed. Right? So now over here he's saying, in like manner, from the beginning of page 64, in like manner when the hour of the revelation of Jesus drew nigh, and then he describes the circumstances of the star in the visible heaven, which led these magi to find Christ. Then he says, as to the sign in the invisible heaven, then he goes on to explain, and he gives the example in each of the religions of the past. Mm-hmm.
Terrible things that happen, then they come to mind, right?
Yes.
There's an interesting letter from the Guardian explaining that this means the proclamation of the emergence of the Baha'i sovereignty rather than a physical time. I wonder if you could elaborate a bit at this point.
Yes.
From your teaching,
Let's see if I can find that passage here. This is the letter of Shoghi Effendi. It's dated 29 November 1937. It says, "Now as regards the signs that would herald the advent of the new manifestation, the guardian wishes you to read over very carefully Baha'u'llah's explanation as recorded in the Iqan. There it is made clear that what is meant by the appearance of the Son of God after the calamitous events preceding his coming is the revelation of his full glory and its recognition and acceptance by the peoples of the world, and not his physical appearance. For Baha'u'llah, whose advent marks the return of the Son in the glory of the Father, has already appeared, and the signs predicted in the Gospel have not yet fully been realized. Their complete fulfillment, however, would mark the beginning of the recognition of his full station by the peoples of the world. Then and only then will his appearance be completely manifest." So you have a progressive period of the coming of Christ, so to speak. His physical appearance, and then his recognition by the peoples of the world, which constitutes his full coming. This is the point I think that Amon's referring to. It's a good point to remember, because sometimes in teaching Christians they'll say, but the end of the world hasn't come yet, you know. He has to come when in the times of calamities and terrible things. He's saying that's when he will be recognized. But his coming is already, in one sense, it's been fulfilled. This is all happening over a progressive period. Now we can say, well, how can that be? That's the way it is. We see how it is. I mean, this is what he tells us it is, and this is the way we see it's happened. And 1844 was the time of the coming, as prophesied in Daniel, in the Old Testament. So it's also related to other biblical prophecies. There were some other questions. Yeah.
I think it must be on page 25. It says, "At this hour, so little is the outpouring of its grace that the Holy Spirit itself is envious."
Mm.
What does this mean?
I wish I knew. This is, I don't know what page it is here. In the
This is the British.
39?
38?
Mm-hmm.
The parable starts with great God.
Stream of 29 or 39? 39. There's no great God on this one.
There's no great God.
61 in
America. 61 in
America? 61?
25. Got one of these too. I could look myself. What page is it in the British now?
39
British, 61 American.
Sorry, I got it
wrong.
39 British, 25 then it is? 60. Page 39 is page 60 in the American. The universe is pregnant.
Great God. Here it is. Great God, it says, "When the stream of utterance reached this stage, we beheld, and lo, the sweet savors of God were being wafted." Now, where's this part about the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. down further on in the second half of it.
Mm-hmm. At this hour, so liberal is the outpouring of its grace that the Holy Spirit itself is envious. This is not to be taken literally, I would say. Let's see if I have a quotation paralleling something that's in the dispensation, which gives a clue as to how we should understand this. Yes. In a similar mode, Baha'u'llah elsewhere has proclaimed, "The Holy Spirit itself hath been generated through the agency of a single letter revealed by this most great Spirit, if ye be of them that comprehend." Now, this is the World Order, Baha'u'llah, page 109, but it's from the dispensation. In the light of other explanations, this may be understood as a reference to the greater magnitude of the one same light which shines from Baha'u'llah, and which he has was commissioned by God to reveal. The term Holy Spirit is often identified with Christ's revelation, and the most great Spirit with that of Baha'u'llah. The distinction then would conform to the principle of progressive revelation. But it's really the same Spirit, but it's titled in different ways in each dispensation. In order to heighten, enhance this argument, so the Holy Spirit is jealous. So the Holy Spirit is the same Spirit of Baha'u'llah. So it can't be taken as literally as if it were. That would be my understanding of it. Yes?
How do you explain the Christian things about the fact that human beings take on the Holy Spirit? Not only, the Holy Spirit has to be within you. And I can never know what to apply to them in this situation.
Yes. Well, I think we've got two. I'm sure there's a number of examples that the Baha'i writings have, but two of them that immediately come to mind. One of them is the question of the mirror, that the Holy Spirit is like the rays of the Sun of Truth, and the human hearts are like mirrors. And if our mirrors turn towards the Holy Spirit, and if it's cleansed, the two qualifications is one, it should be clean, and one, it should be turn towards that light, then it will reflect it.
You mean this Holy Spirit being the same Spirit that animates the prophets?
The Spirit of the prophets.
The Spirit of the prophets of God?
The Spirit of the prophets of God. The prophets of God themselves are the Holy Spirit.
So we can reflect that Spirit?
We can reflect that Spirit. That's the whole point of what he's telling us here, I think, is that this, in fact, that's not only we can, but that's what we've been created for. To know and worship God is really to reflect those rays of the Holy Spirit, which endow the soul with knowledge and love of God. Now, that's the image of reflection, okay? On the other hand, you can say that the Holy Spirit is like the fire of God, the fire of the love of God, in one sense. And the human reality is like the iron. If you put it in the fire, if it's surrounded by fire, if you're constantly bathed in the effects of the Holy Spirit, all right, gradually your soul takes on the qualities of the fire. The iron, which is hard and cold and dark, becomes liquid, luminous. It changes into the quality of the fire. And that's another image that we have of how we can be transformed. He also uses the example of alchemy, of the elixir, so that the Word of God is like the elixir, or the effects of the Holy Spirit, because the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is the same thing. Acting on the soul causes the base metal of human life to be transformed into gold. It changes. We're so transformed that we become other than what we were. This is the spiritual rebirth, being born again, entirely into a new condition. But that new condition is a condition of enlightenment. It's the whole question of certitude. It's a divine certitude. Because that light is shining in the soul, and that's the soul is consciousness, is mind, it illumines one's thoughts. It illumines one's eyes. It's now possible to see things that we wouldn't see without the effects of that light. Just as if we were sitting in this room and it was dark, it would be very hard to see the shape of things, or the expression on each other's faces. But through the effects of the light, we're able to discern all of these subtle differences between all of us and see how we're, what we're thinking, what we're, what's going on. No? It's a way of seeing. Now, man has a rational spirit, a human spirit. All people partake of that. But there is an additional condition that's added to that, which Abdu'l-Bahá calls the spirit of faith. And in other tablets, he refers to the spirit of faith being the breath of the Holy Spirit breathed into the soul of man. So here we have another image of breath as well as rays. If you look up spirit of faith in sacred writings, in the tablets of the Master, you'll find some of the references. I have a collection of it. We can have a class on that later on if you like. It's a lot of references to it. Spirit of faith is the Holy Spirit breathed into the spirit of man. So this makes a new condition. This is what we're talking about, but it's so hard. It seems to me, anyway, that this is a progressive change. Some people are transformed by it immediately upon hearing about the faith. They become very excited. And this is called, some of the older religions had a word for it too. It's kind of the excitement of novices. It's something that God, it's a fervor that God gives to the soul as it's going through this early stage of identification with the faith. And you know how some of the new Baha'is get so excited about the faith. Then we look at them and we say, oh, I remember when I was like that. And then we think, why am I not like that anymore? What's happened to me anyway? And this is the kind of grace that I think is put on, given to the soul as a pure bounty from God, so that you know what it's like. And then he gradually removes that and makes you work for it, makes you attain it. But if you didn't know what you were after, you wouldn't have any interest at all. But the fact that you caught a glimpse of it here and there, and you like to get it and have it all the time, then you work for it. And we're mostly working people. You know, we're in the working stage, trying to find out where this is and how to get it and how to make it a part of us. And all this question of faithfulness to the covenant and constancy and steadfastness, my understanding is that has to refer to constancy in that, in awareness of that state. Are you in a state of grace? Are you not in a state of grace? You know, these older religious terms have a great validity. They're not past, and we say, well, we don't use them now because there's a prejudice amongst non-Baha'is about them. But we shouldn't have a prejudice against them as Baha'is, because they're the things that explain the facts of life, of spiritual life, anyway. And we have to think of this. State of grace means awareness of divine favor. And he talks about it like a shower of rain. He talks about it like a breath. He talks about it, like we've mentioned other times, like a breeze blowing through the tree of the soul. Your soul is like a tree and it has all these leaves on it. The sun of truth is shining on it. The rains, clouds of his bounty come and they shower rain, sprinkle rain on it. They give life to it. They water its roots. And the breezes of God blow through it and they cause the leaves to shimmer in the sun. And all of these images that we have out there are about spiritual things. Everything in nature can tell us something about this conditions and state of the soul, but it doesn't always happen that we notice. But the texts give us some ideas about that. There's a time when the tree will flower. There's a time when the tree will bear fruit. There are different stages. You know, I remember complaining to one of my Baha'i teachers when I was a new Baha'i. I want to see the fruit, you know. She says, it's early yet. She says, if you'll stop pulling up the plant to look at the roots, it may grow, you know. But we want to see what's going on. We're constantly checking out. Is anything happening? We really need to focus on service. Service is the means of natural growth. This is why Baha'u'llah and Abdu'l-Bahá have warned against psychic practices and trying to develop spirituality by some kind of telepathy or clairvoyance or things. But we shouldn't confuse that with spiritual fervor and true divine attraction, because Abdu'l-Bahá says in tablets that the effect of this Holy Spirit, as it shines on the heart, is to create a magnetic, ecstatic attraction in the soul, so that the soul so longs to draw close to the Beloved, and to that in one sense he's ashamed, or she's ashamed that still the state and condition of the soul is not adequate to that closeness. But on the other hand, that closeness is so sweet that we're ready to give up everything. And people run and they lose their heads in that path. Baha'u'llah says, if you're not ready to throw your head, you better not get in this path, because it's going to take everything from you if you're going to get it. You don't get the most great gift without giving everything. And this is the condition of the martyrs. They're so happy, to do what they're doing. I don't have any problem about why is God punishing me or something like that. Please, what do you do?
Since you mentioned that the whole point of your classes is showing us the need of receiving this Holy Spirit, I just want to remember, seeing that you all know, but I think it's very important. I read this morning, writing about Abraham, and it's about meditation. He said that only through the practice of meditation we will be able to receive the Holy Spirit and manifest all the attributes of God. Very strong sentence. We need to know that only through the practice of meditation. I am thinking now, what is this meditation? Because the station that he gives to this practice of meditation is even higher than the prayer. Then found very interesting, because my experience, my prayer, before I was a Christian, I wasn't used to read prayer at all. I even didn't like it to read Baha'i prayer because I wasn't used. But I keep on praying the way that I was taught to pray. I found much, much delightful to meditate for praying and to try to say in my own words, thanks God for everything. Just thank you, and spend some time until the point in which I feel that now I am in another state in which I have forgotten about the noise of the car, who is taking the shower, or this and that. And then, although I'm hearing noise, I'm not hearing it actually, because I feel myself in another state. And then I open the prayer book, and then I just can read one prayer, and that is enough. I can read two. And before, I remember that I was able to read three, four. I didn't enjoy them so much. But practicing a little bit of this meditation, and after that, saying prayers, I found that experience very exciting for me. And those were of Abdu'l-Bahá, very full of meaning. And he said, after that, he said that something like 1 hour of meditation is better than 70 years of sincerely worship.
Pious worship.
Where's that? So,
it's here. In the Iqan.
But I just want to mention that because I like it when he said that the whole point of these classes is showing us need that we have to get this Holy Spirit. I myself, I consider that subject one of the most special subjects that we should study. How to get this Holy Spirit, how to let it act in ourselves, because then we will be better. And then if meditation is very important, I think we should talk more about that and practice that.
We were talking about this state of grace. I just wonder if to attain this state of grace, is it some kind of parallel to the developing to the seven vows?
Yes, I think those are stages in the quest of the Beloved. There are different, again, there are different images for all of it from so many different approaches. Perhaps we have so many different turns of minds ourselves, and all these different metaphors and symbols will capture the imagination of one of us, perhaps not someone else, but then there's another one that will catch their imagination. But surely this is all attached to Seven Valleys. I think there's something very essential that one has to remember, and this book confirms this, that if it were not, Abdu'l-Bahá in his talks too says, if it were not for the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be able to think. So already we are sustained by the Holy Spirit, you know. The Holy Spirit is the manifest spirit of the manifestation. In its broadest sense, it's the primal will, which is the foundation of creation. It's a reality that is exercised or is embodied in the manifestations of God from age to age. But this is a constant thing. Baha'u'llah says here, the grace of God is never interrupted. It's constantly pouring on the soul. The problem is the soul is away from that. You know, it's concentrating on something else. It hasn't learned to be still enough, if you will, to feel the influence of this tremendous force that's present in it. Sometimes, you know, you get quiet, there's such a power and a force from Baha'u'llah that's there all the time for us. If we just quiet a little bit, if, like you say, we meditate, or we calm the distractions of the mind before we pray or before we think. Now, sometimes the repetition of some verses, maybe it's a prayer. Sometimes some people, I think, I've heard express what Ovidia is saying, by they need to say a few prayers and then they get into it. You know, it's not that they finish them. They say the prayers till they get to the point of praying, then they really pray. And then they leave it. If you don't feel any attraction to prayer, it's because you need to pray. You know, generally, the effect of it should be to uplift the soul and exhilarate the soul, and charge it with energy. Not to bore it to sleep, you know. This is a different thing. But sometimes we're tired. There's a saying in Muhammad, one of the sayings of Muhammad says, that if you're drowsy in your prayers, he says, if you're drowsy, if you're sleepy when you're saying your prayers, he says, go to sleep. It's nice, simple advice. You think, what's the matter with me? I'm supposed to be praying, it's midnight, and I've worked all day, and I've gone to class in the evening, and I'm so exhausted I can't say my prayer, you know. You feel bad, but go to sleep. Say the greatest name and go to sleep.
Surely you have to say the obligatory prayer.
You don't have to say it at midnight, do you? I don't know. Surely you have to say it. If you've arranged it that way, okay, well, you have to say it. Fortunately, if you're saying it that hour, it's the long prayer, and then you're on your feet and you're moving around, so it's harder to sleep. Now, how can we become aware of these things? All of this book is about this, in one way or another, is about this this subject. Look at the page 59. This is the Great God passage again. When the stream of utterance reached this stage, we beheld, and lo, the sweet savors of God were being wafted from the dayspring of revelation. Now he says, its tidings rejoiced anew the heart, and imparted imperishable gladness to the soul, made all things new, and brought unnumbered and inestimable gifts from the unknowable friend. Now, this spirit, this is not something taking place in time necessarily, although it happens with the new revelation. There's this kind of a special intense period of confirmation to awaken souls that need to be the immediate disciples and apostles of the manifestation. But anytime we approach the new revelation, the new teachings, we can attain to the spirit that's there according to our receptivity. Now he says that the gifts of the spirit act on the human soul in accordance with its degree of capacity or receptivity that's created in it. And that the gifts of the spirit, Abdu'l-Bahá says, circle the soul, waiting for the capacity to appear in the individual so that it can pour in its gifts. Now, these capacities are built through simple things like service, through prayer, through meditation, and study, and tests, of course, help us along. So all of that creates in us more disposition, if you will, to accept these and receive and become aware of these the intensity of reality. It makes things more real, you know? Like you're saying, then you get so many wisdoms out of the little prayer of the Master, because your vision is sharpened, your concentration is awakened, your spiritual focus is alive. So everything that you turn to has more meaning and will reveal things that before wouldn't be revealed. And he moves us by degrees and grades, he tells us in the writings, through these various stages. And it's endless, this progress. Question is, get your foot on the path, you know. Make a start and move. Now, all of you have made that start. You're Baha'is and you're here serving the faith full time. You have the shrines to go and beg God to help lift these veils, these dense veils, these thin veils, these veils of light. He says, even light creates veils. It's kind of a sober level of perception of truth, which seems to be very deep. It's beyond this ecstatic thing. Now it's come to a stage where there's a serenity. It has the facets of ecstasy too, but he talks about this serenity, you know? Contentment, divine contentment. Being pleased with God and God being pleased with the soul. There's this wonderful, he describes in the tablets, you know, there's this wonderful steadiness. And then you have all these divine books. As the condition of the soul becomes enhanced, you have these divine books. And each level that the soul progresses, you will read different meanings in the same book. Because it has meanings at infinite levels. Wherever we are, we find a meaning. And the hidden words, we'll read it, now it's like hidden words. You read it last year, now you read it this year. Or you read it yesterday and you read it today, better. Then it has another meaning, because you've changed. Or the degree of your receptivity to this illumination that's constantly flowing in the soul has changed. I will go back to another image. We've repeated these things before, but I think it's as long as we got on this subject. Consciousness. We have a state of consciousness, all right? We're all aware. We're thinking. We're aware. We call it consciousness. Shoghi Effendi says in a letter where he's talking about dreams, the influence of dreams. Even when pure guidance can come to us through dreams, spiritual guidance can come to us through dreams. He says even when it comes to us, we can't be sure of it, because he says that the soul is fettered, the consciousness is warped and distorted because of opinions that we have, prejudices that we have, loves that we have for some things or somebody that's more than what should be in the balance of things, hatreds we may have. All of these things he indicates in this perturb consciousness, so that it's not serene, it's not tranquil. It's like if you want to reflect the stars in the heaven in the mirror of the soul, if the soul of consciousness can become very, very still, then an image of everything above will come below, will come on the surface of the soul. But if the soul is agitated and there's waves and splashing and fuss, if that's all you know, is that, boy, my life is such a mess, you know, awful things going wrong all the time. we all say these things too. I just told my wife that about 2 hours ago. So here we have these waves going back and forth. Now we get it nice and tranquil, you see. And the other thing that happens is that then the light from on high goes through, instead of being reflected off the top of the water, it goes through the water and illumines the depths, all the treasures on the bottom. You see everything. Now, how can we get rid of this? All this question of detachment from the world, the lessons of which are, again, through the Agon, and the essence of it there is in these tablets, the section about the true seeker. And not depending on the words and opinions of others, but honing in on the meaning of the divine text, trying to capture from the very fountainhead of this knowledge what it means. And as you're saying, tests and things come to us to reveal to us that we have prejudices, that we have so many likes and dislikes, and, well, I'm not a good reader, or, well, I can't take too much time for prayer, it's just not me. How do we know what me is yet? This is the standard. We have to try to do what it says. give it a chance, you know. He's a gardener. He says, okay, you're a plant, and I'm going to water you. Now, the water you receive, the rain you receive through the books, the sunlight you receive through prayer and meditation and study, give it a time. Let it grow. Let it develop.
There is a kind of switch which, instead of turning light at once, you can control it, you can regulate it. And then you can make the light very, not very strong. And if you go continue turning around all the way, then at the end will be very, you know,
bright.
Very bright. So I think we also have a limit of this stage of development. God is the power, but he is inagotable.
He's an unending source.
He's an ending source. So the reflection of the light that we can reflect, it doesn't depend on God, but it depends on us. Because, like for example, outside in the street, and for the post of electricity, there is a very high voltage, okay? But we don't want to have all the power here. So we wanted to have only 220, I think, here in Israel. Maybe 110 in other countries. And that is enough. But that doesn't mean that only 220 is in the outside. See, outside is about 600 volts. But here we only need 220. And for other little things, we need less than 220. We are also in this capacity. And God let us, you know, go from the very beginning, 10 volts, 20 volts, something like that, until the point in which we cannot get more, because otherwise we will explode. And that's true. Because we can even do wrong things, you know. If a person get all this Holy Spirit, there be such an authority on the people that even one look can kill one person. I believe that. I mean, not physically, but spiritually.
You have
endowed with this Holy Spirit, and maybe you did a wrong thing, and this person look at you, you know, you would be shocked, you would be so sad because people look at you in this way, because you know that this person has such an authority. And also,
Have the stories of Baha'u'llah, people who were in Baha'u'llah's presence, they couldn't look at him because his eyes were so far.
Another thing is of this life, you know, for example, like this, the one that security guard used, you know.
Flashlight
here. Then we stand by the gate, by the door. We see from there in us. Then we can see that, you know, we have from there over here. But we won't see everything because we are so far. But if we move about 5 meters in, we'll get more closest to the light.
Yes.
And then we'll realize that we have another there here, and another one here, and another one here. But if we move 5 meters more, we will see that we have there here, and our face, and here, and there, and everything. Then if we are right in front of this light, about 1 meter, we will see it there in our eyes, in our teeth, everywhere. We are so closest to the light. So the closer that we get to this light will show us how bad we are, how dirty we are. That is the same thing applies when our process is going toward God. When we first become Baha'i, we start a lot of things we think that they are not so bad. But as we are progressing, very little things we will see that, oh, it's so bad, you know? Because a person writing that says, like, if you haven't read the verses of God every morning and every evening, you haven't been faithful to the covenant. But when you first become a Baha'i, maybe you can think that is not so important, that is not something bad. But after some time, you are not being faithful to the covenant by not reading it. Then you realize that little thing that you saw in the beginning is not very important, now it's really very, very important.
In some answered questions, Abdul Bhatt cites one of the hadith that says that the good deeds of the faithful are the sins of the near ones. People say, what does this mean? The good deeds of the faithful are the sins of the near ones. That's exactly this principle that Ovidius explained. Is as you move closer, you have more responsibility. Then your actions have to be quite different in character from something that God would accept from a faithful person. One of the near ones is going to have to do something quite different. Otherwise, they'll be back to the faithful stage.
Can you tell us the quotation where and what he said before about the dream? Actually, if any said about the angel in the veil, where we can find it?
Let's see, I think that's published in one of the publications from India. It's a compilation on dreams and spiritualism and things of that sort. Guidance through dreams. It's just the notion of this is there. It goes on to other details. But the idea that consciousness is something that needs to be unhampered, needs to be freed. And then the whole idea of strong opinions and prejudices and hatreds and loves being the things that warp it so that the images that are being projected into it from the manifestation of God are also warped. So we don't know really what we believe. We believe, but it's not quite right, you know. It doesn't conform to our personal desires and our vain imaginings. But the only thing that's wrong is our personal desires and vain imaginings. If we could calm those and pull them out of there, the influence of them out of our souls, then everything would become perfect. Like the man who said that he was happy all the time because God always did what he wanted. And his people said, "What? How's that?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "From a long time ago," he said, "I observed and watched, and I saw that God's will be done. Everything he wants, he does. And anything I want or the other people want doesn't happen that way." So he said, "I conform myself to the will of God, and after that everything happens the way I like it." The trick is to find the will of God, but this is what this book is about again. Now, did anyone else have a question? Should we go on? Okay. Let's try page 73 at the bottom in English. I mean in the American one. That's page 47 in the British one. It is evident that the changes brought about in every dispensation constitute the dark clouds that intervene between the eye of man's understanding and the divine luminary which shineth forth from the dayspring of the divine essence. Now this is, if I understand correctly, this passage that we're reading right now is exactly parallel to what we were just talking about, but it's a whole different image for it. All of these things are saying one thing. This consciousness being humbugged by opinions and prejudices. Now listen, it says, it's evident that the changes brought about in every dispensation constitute the dark clouds that intervene between the eye of man's understanding and the divine luminary which shineth forth from the dayspring of the divine essence. Consider how men for generations have been blindly imitating their fathers and have been trained according to such ways and manners as have been laid down by the dictates of their faith. They're full up with opinions and prejudices that they've inherited about religion. Okay? Were these men therefore to discover suddenly that a man who hath been living in their midst, who with respect to every human limitation hath been their equal, had risen to abolish every established principle imposed by their faith, principles by which for centuries they have been disciplined, and every opposer and denier of which they have come to regard as infidel, profligate, and wicked, they would of a certainty be veiled and hindered from acknowledging his truth. Such things are as clouds that veil the eyes of those whose inner being hath not tasted the salsabil of detachment. Back to the question of detachment. Nor drunk from the kosar of the knowledge of God. Such men, when acquainted with these circumstances, become so veiled that without the least question they pronounce the manifestation of God an infidel and sentence him to death. You must have heard of such things taking place all down the ages and are now observing them in these days. It behooveth us, therefore, to make the utmost endeavor that by God's invisible assistance these dark veils, these clouds of heaven-sent trials, may not hinder us from beholding the beauty of His abiding, of His shining countenance, and that we may recognize Him only by His own self. That's the particular place that the passage, this is a passage from the Gleaning, section 13, that's taken, lifted from Dagon. Now, it's very interesting how this book again becomes the same thing is repeated over and over and over again. He's explaining to the uncle of the Bab, and he's explaining to us, why is it that people don't recognize the manifestation? If he's the manifestation of God, what's the matter? Why doesn't he take the people? Why doesn't he have the sovereignty? Why do they oppose him? They're all religious, they say they believe in God, they say their prayers, they fast, they do all these things. Abdu'l-Bahá says there's no religion left in the world except this new revelation. He says all is an incrustation of imitations. Completely covered over reality itself. Now it is a challenge, if you think, start to think of the challenge it is to come to this world with a divine revelation when everyone is encrusted in these prejudices and opinions, and that just the rare soul has the capacity for a moment maybe to be attracted and then the next moment to say no, can't be the truth. Can this be the truth? No. Can it? No. Can it? Wavering, you know. A whole sea of wavering souls. Or those that simply say, that man is a blasphemer and an infidel. Kill him. The manifestations come out of the heavens to teach us all these spiritual things. You're ready to jump on him and kill him, first thing. Much less give him a chance to write a book or explain deep, profound subjects to us. Finish him right away. In the past, now Baha'u'llah is protected. Thank God they took him prisoner. Otherwise, I don't know what the people would have done to him. They kept him prisoner and he was able to go on with his revelation. It was part of the wisdom of God that should happen. Move him around so God could fulfill the prophecies by the hands of the kings, moving him from place to place, mountain to mountain, sea to sea, all these ancient prophecies. Now you say, why does Baha'u'llah say he suffered more than anybody that ever appeared in the world, than any of the prophets of God? He had the greatest message. He had the most profound truth to share with people. And no ear to hear or eye to see. And even his own followers questioning and doubting and asking what this poem meant and what that philosopher said. What did it mean? He says a couple times, he says, by God, leave these things of the past. The pure revelation of God is pouring out in your midst and you're asking me what is so-and-so the philosopher, what does he mean by this thing he said? When he knows that if the people turned, if they opened their hearts, if they detach themselves and turn to the power that's coming through him, this creative energy that's pouring out of him, that they would be transformed in the act, and they would become instruments for God's purpose, and they would attain heavenly rewards for all eternity, and he sees them holding back, blind, hesitant, if not aggressive and ready to claw him and beat on him. We're told that this is the worst time ever in human history, that the collective human spirit, the whole of society, is the lowest it's ever been in the whole recorded history of this planet. It doesn't seem too bad to us. We're pretty comfortable most of the time. We're absolutely unaware of the dimension of this blackness because we live in the midst of it. We were born in it. we're victims of the standards of the age that we live in. How are we going to shake loose from that? How are we going to become other kind of being? You know? We're already well on the road, but I mean, how much more we could do if we really took advantage of the revelation? And what would the influence of that be on those around us? Because if you have a lamp that's lit, the other ones get the idea. If you want to say that we're all lamps and we should be lit, but there's no lamp with light to see it, this is why Abdu'l Baha constantly says, live the life. In other words, burn like a candle. Be a torch of God's guidance amongst the people and will influence the others around. Back to this saying that reported of Abdu'l Baha, that he says that if one tree in the forest is a fire, how can the other trees resist? It's only our problem, you know, is to get ourselves ignited. Not to get everybody else ignited. Because that's, if you get yourself ignited, then we'll, the rest of us will catch fire too. It's a challenge. Now he's going on in the same mode. Look at this. Gracious God, notwithstanding the warning which in marvelously symbolic language and subtle allusions hath been uttered in days past, and which was intended to awaken the peoples of the world and to prevent them from being deprived of their share of the billowing ocean of God's grace, yet such things have already been witnessed, as have already been witnessed, have come to pass. Reference to these. Excuse me, to these things hath also been made in the Quran as witnessed by this verse. What can such expect but that God should come down to them overshadowed with clouds? Down below another verse. On the day when the heaven shall give out a palpable smoke which shall enshroud mankind, this will be an afflictive torment. The All-Glorious hath decreed that these very things that are contrary to the desires of wicked men to be the touchstone and standard whereby he proveth his servants, that the just may be known from the wicked and the faithful distinguished from the infidel. The symbolic term smoke denotes grave dissensions, the abrogation and demolition of recognized standards, and the utter destruction of their narrow-minded exponents. What smoke more dense and overpowering than the one which hath now enshrouded all the peoples of the world, which hath become a torment unto them, and from which they hopelessly fail to deliver themselves, however much they strive? We're born in a time when people, for the most part, either doubt the existence of God, or feel that it's really not a question that has any importance, whether he exists or not. What difference does it make? It could have been born. I mean, we're in a marvelous time because this is the time of this tremendous revelation, and we've been the lucky ones, the fortunate ones to recognize it. But there were times in the past where you were born into a civilization where no one doubted the existence of God. It wasn't one of the things that was open to you. I mean, it didn't occur to anybody. It's so self-evident, the existence of God. It isn't that men have always been in this state of doubt and negligence of spiritual things. We don't know what a civilization that wasn't driven by power for material progress, by the desire to technological wonders and so on, or by the market and how to increase productivity. We don't know what if people who may have been spiritually satisfied were perfectly happy to go on tilling fields and providing clothing and the necessary things and wonder at spiritual things. That was... All right, they developed under the influence of religion. They developed beautiful buildings and new arts and new sciences. That comes along with it. But it isn't that that's the end all of it. It's a byproduct of the spiritual condition of the human race. Under the influence of a revelation. Then you get something really outstanding. Instead of now we have, in our desire to be modern and everything, we pick up all the old arts of the whole world and we mix them together in different ways to create new arts and things. this knowledge that the people stealthily borrow the one from the other. Dress it in new ways. Our universities, many of them don't produce new sciences, particularly in the humanities, but what they do is they produce new sets of jargon. So if you don't know the jargon, you can't understand the science. But if you go and really analyze the jargon, you find out they're saying exactly what people said before, and they've just dressed it up in a new way, and it's become a technical field now, you know. On page 78, page 50 of the British, it's a very interesting prophecy of Baha'u'llah here. Ere long thine eyes will behold the standards of divine power unfurled throughout all regions, and the signs of his triumphant might and sovereignty manifest in every land. Just drops this into the text there. This is Baha'u'llah who hasn't proclaimed his own prophethood yet. Amazing thing. You remember a similar passage. From the Tablet of the World, Baha'u'llah later in his revelation, he says, "How vast is the tabernacle of the cause of God," when he was in Akka. "It hath overshadowed all the peoples and kindreds of the earth, and will ere long gather together the whole of mankind beneath its shelter." Tabas of Baha'u'llah, page 84. Now, at the bottom of the page, "He shall send his angels," the meaning of angels, which is examined a little bit about smoke. Now we'll look at angels a little here. It says, "By angels is meant those who, reinforced by the power of the Spirit, have consumed with the fire of the love of God all human traits and limitations, and have clothed themselves with the attributes of the most exalted being and of the cherubim." Again, we're talking about the same thing. By the power of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. It's not capitalized, but it means by the power of these divine confirmations, which is the blessings of the Holy Spirit. They have consumed, reinforced by the power of the Spirit, they have consumed with the fire of the love of God all human traits and limitations. They have removed some of these prejudices and opinions from out of their consciousness. They've burned them away with this fire of the love of God. And they've clothed themselves with the attributes of the most exalted beings. The attributes of the most exalted beings are attributes of light. They are reflected attributes. They are the lights of the names and attributes of God, which blaze in the manifestation of God and then reflect in human realities. We call them by different names, but they're energies. They're like light and heat. They have the spiritual counterpart of that. Okay, so now we're saying here, by the power of the Spirit, they have, through the love of God, the burnish of the Spirit, the love of God, they've cleansed the mirror of their hearts until they reflect the image and likeness of God, which is the image and likeness of the names and attributes of God, shining from the manifestation, the reality of the manifestation, into human reality. And then that human reality becomes a secondary mirror. The manifestations being primary mirrors of the light of God, the human spirit becoming secondary mirrors. The manifestations of God being like suns, the human reality being like moons that must catch the light of that sun.
Greek wise himself. He said that once upon a time there was a battle between the animals from the jungle and all kinds of birds, those on fly
lower to the younger that cannot fly. They get together, sometimes they start fighting. Both sides are very strong animals, like the jungle, they have donkeys and lions, you know, tiger and everything. But also the bears, you know, all the ones who fly, they were very violent, very aggressive, like the eagles and other kind of animals like that. And they all were fighting, killing these the other ones. And sometimes the animals of the jungle were winning the battle. And sometimes the animals, the birds were winning the battle. But there was only one animal who was neither with the animals from the jungle, neither from the bird. And it was the bat. You know, the bat. And you know why? Because when this animal is small, he looks like a mouse. And then sometimes he was pretending to be a mouse. And then by being a mouse, he was with the animal from the jungle. The ones that were very strong, and at that moment they were winning the battle. But when the animals from the bird were winning the battle, this bat that was pretending to be a mouse, started flying. Mm-hmm. Then he was very hypocrite, because when everything was okay with the animals from the jungle, he was pretending to be a mouse, and he was walking with them, and they were protecting him because they saw him that he's an animal from the jungle. But then, when the animals from the bear were winning, you know, he was flying. Then he was in both sides. And sometimes, you know, the eagle discovered him. And then, because, you know, he has a very strong eye. And also, I don't know what is in English. It's very quiet, this animal, the búho.
Owl.
That one was watching also. And the other animal, and they said, this is a very perfect one, we must kill him. And then they both agreed, and then they stopped the battle for some minutes, and they both agreed, and they decided, from now on we are going to kill all the bats, because they are so hypocrite, and sometimes they are with us, and sometimes they are. The meaning of this proverb is to show us that we have to be really 100% with God or 100% with the other side. But we shouldn't be any point in the middle, because there is no point in the middle when we are trying to go to the top. There is no middle point. There is either the top or the very bottom, but we can't be in the middle. But then I'd like to mention this because I hear in the Baha'i vocabulary a very famous word, which is moderation. We apply this word very much sometimes just to justify our conduct. And then sometimes we say, well, Baha'u'llah said we should read, but we have to be moderate. So he said that if I am tired, I shouldn't read. So we don't read. Also, it's the command that we should read. So we don't have the discipline. And we are justifying by this word of moderation, and we don't read. So we are becoming this middle point, which is not good. And then and somebody the other day in the youth meeting mentioned that now there is no time to be you know, a Baha'i, which is not very strong. And then I like it that, because in the Bible that teaching is very strong also. And it said that you should be either hot, or you should be either very cold. But what is warm, the mouth of God will be vomit for his work. So you have to be hot, or you have to be cold. Only one of these things. But we cannot be in the vomit. Then this is the time, and I say this to myself, this is the time when we should really be looking all the time forward at. Because the year 1922 is only 3 years to get to 1992. You're wondering me if we are pleasing the spirit of Baha'u'llah. You know, he came so long ago, and we only are 5 million of Baha'is in the world. That's what the statistics said. And they had heard, Mr. Giovanni was telling us something like that. And he said that he considered that from these 500 to 5 million of Baha'is, maybe 20% are active people who are enrolled in teaching and Jesus. And the rest of them, because a lot of them in the developed countries, they are not. So, how long has Baha'u'llah came? We are going to celebrate the centenary of his passing. How are we going to please his soul? Tell that to myself, because we should be looking really forward to make a goal, you know. Like this year, I don't know how, but I have to convert, I don't know, 5 Baha'is, maybe, I don't know, according to our capacity, or 50 or 100 or 1,000 according to our capacity. But we should really make a goal and try to be really disciplined, because if we are just trying to be good, to be writing, to be reading, to be praying, but doing that just in a very, not in a very strong way, and we're trying to teach from the occasion present to us, then we won't reach very far. But then we should really think on that. And I thought you right now, this year, we really multiply so we can meet Baha'u'llah, and we can remember, you know, after the year 2000, we're still living. Remember those years when we were there, and we were only 5 Baha'is. I remember that we all decided to go and teach and do this and that, and then there were 8 million or 10 million or whatever. You know, make a goal for ourselves. Each one of us has to make a goal and say, last year I didn't convert anyone to your high. So this year, I mean, at least one, or at least two, according to our capacity. But I said that the time has come for us, and we shouldn't be in the middle point.
There's a number of very important points there. Least, not the least of which is this question of moderation. Remember in South America they used to say, you know, what is this moderation? And someone says that this moderation is not to look and see what Baha'u'llah said and look and see what the world does and put yourself in the middle. That's not moderation. Moderation is what Baha'u'llah says. Don't do more than he said. You know, if you're worried about moderation, don't do more than what Baha'u'llah said. If you do more than what he said, probably that will be immoderate. But do what he said, and that's moderation. That's the thing. Angels. Just a few more words on angels, then we'll finish. Cherubim. Cherubim is our angelic, an order of angels. So there's traditionally in Eastern religions and Christianity too, there are different levels. There's cherubim and seraphim, and there's different levels of angels. Now I think that in Christianity, these are held to be the second order of ninefold celestial hierarchy. There's 9 different degrees of heaven with celestial or angelic beings in them. And these are the ones that are gifted with knowledge and wisdom, the cherubim. And the seraphim, with love, are the degree above them. We believe in degrees in spiritual world, so there's a pattern, but not necessarily the confirmation of the same names, but some of it must be there and be true. You know, we have all these various degrees of the soul that the master gives in different tablets and things. We have the Malakut and the Jabarut, you know, the Lahut, and these degrees as well.
So the angels are really living. I'm not clear yet what angels
is. You know, anybody that has eternal life, you don't have to be dead to have eternal life. This is one of the things. When we're talking about eternal life, the gift of eternal life, that can be souls that are here in this world or souls in the other world. And in the same sense, I think he's saying that angels can be human beings here that have those qualities, or souls, human souls in the other world that have those qualities.
So, for example, in the scriptures of like the Bible, when it talks about angels appearing in the heavens, something like that, would we interpret that as being the soul in the next world being present, or?
You could, but not always, because sometimes the angels are like the maid of heaven we think of as an angel, and yet that was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, a personation, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in the form of a maid of heaven. One aspect of Baha'u'llah's spirit addressing himself. So it's not always, doesn't always hold. Then the archangel Gabriel is not a human soul, but is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So you have to see it in context. We have a couple of quotations here about angels, maybe that will throw more light on that. We just read that by angels is meant those who, reinforced by the power of the Spirit, have consumed with the fire of the love of God all human traits and limitations, and clothed themselves with the attributes of the most exalted beings and of the cherubim. You have cherubims out there? Yes, you do, don't they? They're sitting on all the pots. Or hanging on the side of them or something. The meaning of angels, Abdu'l-Bahá says in a tablet, and this is in Selections, page 81, the meaning of angels is the confirmations of God and His celestial powers. So this is one of the meanings. Likewise, angels are blessed beings who have severed all ties with this nether world, have been released from the chains of self and the desires of the flesh, and anchored their hearts to the heavenly realms of the Lord. These are of the kingdom heavenly. These are of God spiritual. These are the revealers of God's abounding grace. These are the dawning points of His spiritual bestowals. And all that's lowercase in the sense that of a human, as a human function. Shoghi Effendi was asked about angels in a letter, and he says, "We do not know the nature of these angelic beings. Sometimes it refers to individual departed souls. Sometimes it means the spirit of Baha'u'llah. Sometimes it is used as a figure of speech." So you have three possibilities for understanding the term angel. Now you look in the context of the passage where you find it, and see which one does this fit. Individual departed souls, spiritualized souls, the spirit of Baha'u'llah, or a figure of speech.
When they say that in the context of teaching, if you arrive, the concourse on high is just waiting to descend upon you and assist you. You know, they're looking, even if one soul raises up just a little bit, and then they'll come to his help. Yeah, how's that?
That seems to be have the double meaning of, on the one hand, that other souls in the higher worlds can mediate divine power to us, but also it has a symbolic meaning being the power of Baha'u'llah. Because all the power of the angels and the hosts on high is the power that's coming from Baha'u'llah. So he charges the concourse, who then charges us. Or Baha'u'llah charges everything. You can read it back to the source, or you can stop at an intermediate stage.
Baha'u'llah meaning that Holy Spirit.
Meaning the Spirit of God, the glory of God. There's another tablet here. They have a paraphrase from... This is not translated in English. It's a tablet addressed to Mirza Mehdi Akhavani Safa. It's an explanation of the Quranic verse referring to angels with two, three, or four wings. So we're getting hierarchy here too. The master explains that by wings is meant the power of divine confirmation and assistance through which man is able to ascend to the zenith of true understanding and soar to the very heart of paradise with a rapidity that no one can conceive. By angels is meant those holy realities which are aware of the grace of their Lord. Back to the original sati. Sanctified from all deficiencies and evil tendencies, purified from defect and who have attained all goodly gifts. These are they who speak not till he hath spoken and who act in accordance with the command of God.
Where is that from?
Maidei Asamani is where it's published. It's published, but it's not translated. Well, we had a digression tonight. We didn't go very far, but I think we went in the right direction, so this is good. You see how you're reading, if your reading confirms the things that we're talking about tonight, reinforces, you'll find many, many examples for this central theme, really.